I want to say, just to talk to the folks next to us, and just turn over the Google around you, and a question is going to come up on the screen, and the question simply is this: what would motivate you to read the Bible? Okay? What would motivate you to read the Bible? Just talk about it amongst yourselves for a moment, and then in a moment you can throw out all of our ideas to the front here. Okay, let's have a bit of feedback, shall we? Let's encourage each other. What would motivate you personally to read the Bible? Is one hand going up at the back? Anyone else want to contribute? Stuart? Legalism would make you read the Bible. Yeah. Right. Did you all hear that? Sort of that we can be driven by, yeah, having feeling the sense that we've got to do it and have to do it. Yeah, James. It's a good read. Read Leviticus recently? Anyone else want to? Yeah. Okay. Did you hear that over there? When Louise hears it well taught, it inspires her and encourages her to pick it up and read it again. Yeah. The fact that we've got God's word to read is in itself an impetus. Yeah, great. Well, we're going to have a read now, actually. And Helen, where's Helen? Helen's going to come and... Helen's over there. That's a story a moment ago. She's going to come and read it for us. And the verses are up there on the screen in the page number.
The reading is taken from Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
I don't know if you know anyone famous at all. David Beckham didn't invite me to his... party that he had the other day at Buckingham Palace. We're all the other great famous from Britain were there, but I wasn't invited, sadly. And when I saw it on the news, I didn't see any of you there either, so that encouraged me. So you probably don't know anyone famous either, do you? Of course, if you're brought up properly, then you would never dream of name dropping, would you? Unless you're brought up extremely well, then you'll know how to name drop without being vulgar. And you better do it smoothly until people go, whoa, this person really is very well connected. Over these next 4 weeks, we're basically going to be talking about friendship with someone really famous. And it might sound corny, because of course I'm talking about God. But the fact is that I guess a lot of us, as we go on in our Christian lives, if we are Christians, take that simple fact for granted. So when I ask, do you know anyone really famous? Our minds and our hearts don't automatically think, yes, I know the person to know in the entire universe. We don't think like that. It's often something that we take for granted. And so this series, where we're just going to spend 4 Sundays thinking about quiet times. Now, quiet times is a phrase that some of you, I'm sure, have never heard before. It's a slightly retro, kind of 100-year-old kind of a phrase, which was used to describe the daily moment where a Christian would spend some time reading their Bible on their own and praying. And they were quiet when they were doing it, a quiet time. It didn't have to be quiet, I suppose. Various things I've read in the past, you can sing in your quiet time and do all sorts of other stuff as well, and perhaps have a noisy time, but generally it was called the quiet time. That moment when you specifically met to read the Bible, to listen to God, and to pray. And so that's really, I think, what we're going to be encouraging each other in over these next 4 weeks. It kind of came out of the leadership meeting that we had back in February, where an outsider of our church came and did some training with us, with their Christchurch Central leaders. And one of the things that was fed back to me on bits of paper at the end of that, that morning, was the need for us to get to grips in our church here with quiet times. And I would guess that that is a need for Christians in Britain in general. In fact, something that I did just after ordination and into full-time Christian leadership is that I became a tutor at the Bible College where I'd done my training. The Anglican Bible College I trained was in Oxford, Wycliffe Hall, and I became a tutor there for other young men who were training for ministry, to meet with them and to talk and to share with them how they could grow in their own quiet times. One thing that was just very aware of the college, very aware to me, was just the need for Christian leaders to get to grips with this, never mind everyone else in the church. So I think this next 4 weeks are very relevant. And if some of the things you hear you've heard before, then it's likely you're struggling to put them into practice. And that's what we want to be encouraging each other to do, to actually live with the reality of that, being able to talk and listen to God. So I want to really begin by looking here at Jeremiah chapter 31. The Bible is a story of friendship. Friendship between God and his people. And at the heart of the matter, it's called, the Bible's actually split into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament is an old word which really means covenant or agreement. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Agreement and the New Agreement between God and his people. And at the heart of the Old Covenant in the Bible was just simply this, if I could paraphrase it. God said to his people, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and together we will show the whole world how good it is to have God as your God. Isn't that fantastic? Together, as we relate to one another, we will show the whole world how good it is to have God as your God. We'll make it attractive. We'll make it magnetic. We'll make it that people really want this to be. Rather than thinking, oh, you're in the God squad. What a bore. Read the Bible. Oh, I can't think of any more boring to do. We'll change people's illusions. But of course, God's people kept failing again and again and again. They failed to live with God as their God, and often went off and lived with other things and other people and idols as their God. They really didn't make the thing attractive at all. They broke the agreement, the covenant, the testament. And so something new was needed. Something deeper. Something more profound. Something incredibly life-changing was really needed individually in God's people and in them as a group if this was going to change, and if the demonstration of how good it is to have your God was going to be shown to the world. And so God has been working on this all the way through the Bible. We kind of get a little bit, but just over halfway through, we get to this his prophet, this spokesman for God called Jeremiah. And through this prophet, through Jeremiah, God reveals what he's going to do. He will one day make everything new. He will bring about a way that this agreement, this covenant, this relationship between God and his people can really, really work. And at the heart of this is going to be new people. God will actually make a new covenant, a new agreement, out of new people. That's verses 31 to 33, isn't it? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. So I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant, is the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And of course, this covenant, this promise, this new covenant was fulfilled in Jesus. And if you're taking notes, then make a note of Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Jesus, on the night before he died, that horrible death by crucifixion, he has some bread and he passes it around to his friends and he says, "Eat this in remembrance that I died for you. I'm going to die tomorrow." And he passes around this cup full of wine and he says, "Drink this cup. This is the new covenant in my blood." You see, the thing we're taught all the way through the Old Testament is that if there's going to be a breach of this covenant, then someone's blood is going to be demanded of them. And the punishment is going to always lie on the people of God who kept failing. But Jesus comes, he's the fulfillment of this, and it's going to be his blood that pays for it. And Jesus comes and he, through him, and through him coming through his Holy Spirit, establishes this new covenant where sins are forgiven, where God's Spirit comes into people's lives and lives with them and writes his law, not in books on the pages of a book, but actually in their hearts. It was fulfilled in Jesus. One of my big problems with sin, and I guess if I asked it for any of us here today, is simply this, that I find that I'm always tempted to do things that I want to do. That's the problem with sin and my temptation. I'm always tempted in ways that I'm attracted to. And that desire lives within my heart. And the promise here, the promise of God in the Bible here, is that a day is coming when that tide will begin to turn in my life. And God will come and write his truth on my heart and actually give me the desire to live for him. And not always to be attracted in a way that doesn't please him. And so the first thing I want to say from these brief verses in Jeremiah is this: God offers you and me friendship. Why should I read the Bible? Because God offers me friendship. God offers me friendship. Verses 33 and 34. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And, listen to this, no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." They will each know me. You won't have to have someone come along and say, "Know the Lord." They'll know me. They'll know me themselves. Many people view God perhaps a little bit like we might view a celebrity. The kind of person who may have come to your mind at the start of my Bible talk when I said, "Do you know anyone famous?" Sort of the idea with people of celebrity or fame is that we kind of confine ourselves as we're waving from the back of the crowd. Yes, we know about them, but we can know an awful lot about them. We can read their biography and their autobiography, and we read the newspapers about them, but we don't know them. We can wave at them, we can recognise them, but, you know, goodness me, they wouldn't know who we were at all. Yeah, so, "Will you sign an autograph for me?" "Well, who shall I do it to?" "Yeah, well, hang on, I'm going to worship the ground you walk on. You're going to clue, you haven't really seen the cow that much about me." And in the Old Covenant, that's perhaps a little bit, no, it's not exactly the same, but it's a little bit, perhaps, like how people viewed God. You know, it's only one moment, in one point each year, when the high priest could go into that place called the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, into that place where God was symbolised to be, and he could only go in there one after doing all sorts of ceremony, and they'd tie a rope around his waist, and it was, if he died in there, they'd want to pull him out. No one else was going to go in there. It was dangerous to be in there. It's kind of like waving at God a little bit from a distance. But this is promising something new. And it ought to stagger us. God offers us real friendship, intimate friendship. They will all know me. They will all know me. And really, that ought to stagger us. The next time someone says to you, or asks you, what would motivate you to read the Bible, that ought to come straight to mind. God offers me friendship. God offers me personal friendship, is what we're going to come on and think about in a moment. I mean, in reality, I mean, just to really sort of try and get it to stagger us a little bit, God offers us friendship even though he knows exactly what we are like. And he knows exactly what our world is like. And quite frankly, God should have given up on me. He should have given up on you. He should have given up on our world centuries ago. But he hasn't. He offers us friendship. And he says, I will be your God and you can still be my people. My children tell me that they love me. And they don't just show it. They actually tell me, Dad, we love you. And so I've asked their permission, and they've given me permission, to bring along the four cards, four children, that they made me for my recent birthday. So let me show them and read them to you. Here's the first, with a beautiful little face on the front. It's a face in the middle of the sun. And it says this, every dad is perfect. They did the poetry themselves, you know, this is their own work. Every dad is perfect, but not quite as perfect as you. I'm really sorry, Andy, Kieran, you know what I mean? It's me. Well, you new fathers. Tell them about you, Daddy. Happy birthday. Hope you have a great day. Hey, you like the card I made you? Well, I do, yes. And then lots and lots and lots of love. That was from Anna. There's another one. It says 42 on the front, this one. It says 42 on the side. Keeps on saying 42 all over it. Two daddies, spelt in an interesting way. I hope you have a great birthday. A nice birthday. Love from Caleb. And then there are 42 hugs. And 42 kisses. And he's obviously overcounted. He's tossed out three at the end of the kisses. So keep it exact. Perhaps, well, give 3 years' time, I'll have them as well. Now, here's another one. 42, it says 42 written all over it. This one, I can't get away from the fact that I am 42. And I open this one up, and it's a great one. To the best dad. And it says best dad, you know, in nice big bold red. Happy birthday. And then lots and 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 lots of love from Bethan. And then there's a little star at the bottom which takes me to the best dad, and it says, in the world. Yeah, I'm really sorry, Anthony. It's me, not you, with Matthew. All right. And here's one that surprised me. This one says 41. 41 is over. 42 is here, it says. Love from Rebecca. Fantastic, isn't it? You get these cards. You know, my children know me a lot better than you. My children see me at my worst. They really do. They see me and they hear me at my most unjust. They hear me and they hear me talking to them in the most unfriendly way that I could talk to anybody. And they send me cards like that and they mean it. They love me. Does it not stagger you that God knows you, he knows me, better than my wife knows me, better than my children knows me, and today he offers you friendship? Isn't that amazing? Ought to stagger us. Hope it does. It ought to. Now, next thing is that God offers us friendship. It's friendship for all. That's the next thing that I want to pick up there in verse 34. No longer will each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Friendship for all. And I could ask you, please put your hand up if you think you are the least important person here today. I could then say, please raise your hand if you think you are the most important person here today. And I reckon that none of us would do that. We'd all generally vote for being people somewhere in between. Well, this little statement from God's words covers everyone in between. from the least to the greatest, says God. I offer you friendship. No matter who you are, doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how guilty you feel for your life and where it is right now, doesn't matter how much of a failure you feel in your relationship with God, doesn't matter how much of a failure you feel in your relationship with your girlfriend, with your husband, with your wife, with your children, with your parents, with those at work, with your neighbours, God offers you friendship, personal friendship, friendship for us all. It doesn't matter where we go in our society. It doesn't matter when you're into sport, if you're into rugby like James is here, or if you're into running like Dave Moore over there, and he's generally falling asleep in the heat. It doesn't matter. If you've got a drink, Dave, I've got a drink over here. Do you need something to keep you awake down there? Doesn't matter what we're into now, you're in your own career, you're a doctor, plenty of young doctors here, you can't go home, some of you, this summer, because you've got to really learn how to be a proper doctor. We get into our careers and we're always comparing. And we're always thinking, I'm not quite as good, or I'm actually really quite good compared to that person over there. And God's word comes and it shatters all those things and says, God says to us, I offer you, Antinan, you, friendship. Bill, I offer you friendship. Jenny, I offer you friendship. Steve, at the back there, I offer you friendship. For us all. It doesn't matter how low we feel or how high we feel, God offers us that incredible friendship. And that ought to stagger us even more. No matter who we are, He offers us that wonderful, wonderful friendship. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. What does the Bible say? The Bible says it doesn't matter who you are, you can know God personally. And that's the last thing that I want to move on to, is the third thing. God offers us personal friendship. Again, verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And it's that sense. You won't have to have a priest. You won't have to have a church leader. You don't have to have a pope, or whatever you want to call them, an elder, coming along to you, and say, or a prophet, coming along and saying, look, you know the Lord for yourself. Know the Lord for yourself. And that's the promise which is made available to everyone in Jesus in the new covenant. So He made available to us. At that time when He came and died upon the cross. A time came in Jesus when there is no longer a need to have a priest like Aaron in the Old Testament, who's the brother of Moses, to represent us to God and God to us. No longer is there a need for a prophet like Jeremiah to speak to us, to speak from on God's behalf to us, saying, Know the Lord. A time came in Jesus when no longer there was a need for any go-between. God offers us direct, one-to-one, personal friendship. It's any way of describing it, summing it up, isn't it? Well, one day a neighbour came and he saw me go to church early in the morning, and I think this regularly happens to church leaders. If your neighbour knows you're a church leader, they're going to make some comment to you, and they're some of our current neighbours, but his neighbour said, say one for me, Tim. And one of those moments where you haven't quite got something quick enough to say in response, but I went up the church there and I was thinking, I wish I'd said, say one for yourself, because you can. You can know God and know Him personally. Know God. We can have a personal relationship with God, a God who knows your hopes, a God who knows your aspirations, your fears. He knows your great moments of joy. He knows your sadnesses. He knows what grieves your heart. He knows what's hurting you today. And we might say, well, hang on. You don't know what I'm like. Well, I do. I'm just like you. I don't know exactly what you're like, but the broad brushstrokes, I can tell you, because they're in my own heart. A pretty good idea what you're like. You're like me. And of course, we can't be friends with God unless our sin is forgiven and dealt with. And that's the promise here, isn't it? At the end of verse 34 there. But God says, I will forgive their sin. And of course, that's exactly what he did in Jesus. And I'll remember their sins no more. And that's a massive promise, isn't it, from God, saying, I'll remember your sins no more. Because all you've got to do is be in a reasonably close relationship, friendship with someone for long enough, someone in your family, or your husband and your wife, and you can go through moments where you're forgiving one another, but there comes a moment where those things will be pretty stressful, and suddenly out it all comes. All stuff that, you know, you think you've forgotten for ages, it can be thrown right at your feet again. You remember when you ... and out it all comes. Not with God. I will forgive your sin, and I will remember it no more. I'll remember it no more. That's it. It's done. Some of us remember cartoons back in the 70s or 80s that kind of illustrated this point. You know, God throwing our sin, you know, in the most deepest part of the ocean and putting up a great big sign saying, no fishing. You can't go back there. Now, God's forgotten it. You've got no right. God's forgotten it. You've got no right to go back there yourself. Of course we can't have friendship with God unless our rebellion against him is dealt with. And that's exactly what this promise is. Will happen in the new covenant, and it's exactly what Jesus came and did. And if you get a fairy thought, well, I still feel guilty, I want to say to you, what on earth did Jesus come and die for? And if we carry on feeling guilt over past rebellion, past sin, we're likely to face God on judgment when Jesus will say to us himself, what on earth do you think I came and died for you for? You're going to carry that guilt all the way through your life, and you know, deterred yourself, kept yourself from a friendship with me. Is that our experience though? I'm not talking about making phone calls to God when we're in a jam. That's not relationship, is it? That's not friendship. That's trying to use someone. You hate to be used. I hate to be used. I'm talking about being friends. Being on personal speaking terms with the living God. Now, do you know the God who shares your joys? Do you know the God who makes the good times better? Do you know the God who actually shares in your sadnesses, who actually makes the bad and terrible times bearable and survivable? Or are you like someone standing at the back of a crowd of a celebrity still waving at a distance? You know, I think God's word still speaks to us now. And if that is you, then the invitation from God is coming to this friendship with me tonight. I'll sort it for you. I offer you it. Trust my son Jesus to have died for you so you can have this liberating friendship with me. And do you know what it is like to speak to God and know that he hears you? I often say that God answers prayer. I want to say, well, no, he actually answers you. That makes it a lot more personal, doesn't it? He actually answers you. Which is prayer, that thing, prayer, whatever it is, spiritual thing, you, when you talk to him and you say, Father in heaven, ... it's you. Do you know that experience? Do you know what it is to open up the Bible and say, I actually can hear God speaking to me as I read the pages of the Bible? Now that's what the Bible is. Turn it away from Jeremiah 31, and we're going to turn briefly to some verses in the New Testament that we were looking at not long ago, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I thought I'd come back to these because they are fresh in our mind. There are all sorts of little places I could have gone to in the New Testament, but I thought I'd come back to these because they are fresh in our hearts from the little series we just completed in 2 Timothy. So why go off and start something new over there? Let's consolidate and just pick up and just stress a couple more things. If you weren't here when Matt Thompson preached and talked to us from 2 Timothy chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, then please do listen to him on the website. You can get on MP3 there, or download his talk and you can read it. I want to focus on a couple of things briefly. First of all, the Bible is God speaking to us about God. The Bible is God speaking to us about God. Look at verse 16. It's on page 1199. Page 1199. All scripture, that is the words of God written down, is breathed out by God. God offers us personal friendship, and to our confusion, there are all sorts of opinions of God out there in the marketplace, and we say, which is right, which is wrong, how do I choose? Well, the Bible claims to be God himself telling us about himself. And reading a book could sometimes sound and feel intellectual. So now I'm going to answer Bill's question that he asked me earlier on. Is this an intellectual exercise? Well, of course it's to do with the mind, but no, it's not intellectual. It's actually listening to someone. When Bill asked me the question, was I being intellectual when I was listening to him ask me the question? No. Breath came out of his lungs, passed over his vocal cords, and he spoke to me and I heard him. That's the analogy which is used of the Bible. Breathed out by God. So when we open up our Bibles to read them, we don't read the Bible to read it. Read the Bible in order to listen to it. Open it up and start listening to it. Sure, let your eyes go over the words, speak them out loud, but read it in order to listen. It's very, very personal. It's breathed out by God. You're listening to my voice now, being breathed out to you. That's the illustration that's used here of the scriptures, of the Bible. It's personal. If it's God speaking, then of course we won't be casual about it. It means that we ought to take him seriously. We'll listen with a respect and a willingness to obey. Some of us travelled down to Birmingham to see some friends of our church, Asif and Claire Mal, and just to hear a little bit about how we can dialogue and befriend folks who are Muslims. And we're just being reminded there of how Muslims deeply respect their holy book, the Quran. They wrap it up carefully. They keep it on a shelf higher than their heads in their homes, in the corner of the living room, so they never have to turn their back on it, so they're always reverencing, because it's God's word. They come in amongst us, and they think, well, you've left your Bible on the floor there. What's your Bible doing on the floor? Is that what you think? Do you leave what you... Nah, it can't be God's word. The Quran certainly is the real... There's something for us to learn there, isn't there? If this is God's word speaking, then yes, it's personal. But we also ought to be saying, I should listen with deep respect and pay attention. And so often when we come to rereading the Bible, we find our minds just switching off. And quite frankly, if someone really important in your place of work was speaking to you, would you just glaze out? Obviously, glaze out. Would you doze off? No, you wouldn't. No way would you do that. My kids do that with me. They stop listening to me, you know. Remember hearing two little girls talking to each other at a party, and one said, the dad came into the room, this isn't my children by the way, someone else's kids, came in and said, look, we're leaving the party, time to go, and the child just completely ignored them. And this other little kid, who must have been about four, leant across to a 4-year-old friend and said, do you never listen to your dad? And the other kid said, no. And he said, well, nor do I. How to honour our parents, listen to them. Well, certainly we ought to listen to God. Bible authority, God speaking, personal, and yet we should treat God with the deepest, deepest respect, and we shouldn't stop. The other day, Bill Fernow said, as leaders of the church, we've just been getting together and we're thinking about these, just to make sure that we are living the life before we come and speak to you about it, actually. So we were talking about it on Tuesday and trying to encourage each other, and Bill said this: I've been reading the Bible systematically for 55 years and I say, see no reason to stop. Understatement. Fantastic. I made a note of that and said I'm going to tell everyone else that on Sunday. It's God speaking. He offers us friendship. Why stop listening to him? I don't want to stop listening to him. Second thing from this 2 Timothy 2, the Bible is God telling us all we need to know about him. Bible sufficiency. The third thing about Bible authority, Bible sufficiency. Look again at verse 16. Look at verse 15. The Bible's able to make us wise for salvation. Jeremiah told us that, didn't it? That's part of the scriptures. Told us how to be saved in the new covenant. Verse 16 goes on and says the Bible's profitable for teaching, that is positive, telling us what to believe and what to think. For reproof, that's negative, what not to think, what not to believe, for correction, that's again negative, reforming our lifestyles, and for training in righteousness, that's positive, living the right way, right lifestyles. The Bible has everything for the kind of people God wants us to be. It tells us how to be saved, and it tells us how to live for God. What else do you want to know? What other message do you want to hear from God other than how to be saved and live in a way that pleases Him? But if someone can find me something else that's just worth knowing above that, and now I'll tell you all next week. Come and tell me at the end. If there's something more important than those two things, how to be saved and how to live in a way that pleases God, and the Bible's there, tells us all. And it's God Himself telling us it. This is the way to live, Marla, in a way that pleases me. And of course the Bible remains relevant, doesn't it? Technology's changed. We've given up spears and we use AK-47s. Murder's still murder, though. The heart of mankind and womankind has not changed. The Bible's as relevant as ever. And if we have taken God on His offer of personal friendship, then I want to just say that this is our book. This is your book. This is your book. James and Louise have been leading a course that we run called Growth Groups. And over the years, with others, I've taught that course to about 250 different people. And at the beginning of it, I always go up to someone nearby and I say, sometimes, you know, we feel like, I just happened to James there, someone's gone and nicked their Bible off them. It's happened a huge number of times in history. It happened in this country when the only Bibles you could get were in Latin. Well, no one really spoke Latin, except for a few clever people, the priests, who you had to go to in contradiction to Jeremiah 31 to know the Lord. And so some folks say, well, no, let's get it into English so that the people of England can understand it and read it. So for a while we had it robbed from us. And I think sometimes in recent years we've had it robbed by excellent Bible teachers. There's some brilliant Bible teachers in the Western world over this last 100 years, and sometimes we think, well, I can't understand it unless Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Stott or Jim Packer or someone like that is preaching it to us or read their book on it. And again, the Bible's been robbed away from us. It's your book. I think we've robbed it from ourselves in more recent years, actually. I think we've robbed it from ourselves by leaving it on our shelves and ignoring it. We're the worst culprits. It's God's words to you. James, this is your Bible. God's word for each of us to read, to treasure, to love, to enjoy. And sometimes as well, I think one of the reasons why we don't take our Bibles off the shelves and read them, I think it's a little bit of culture stuff goes on as well. We're so into experience. We're so into having a buzz. We're sometimes really, church in the West can often be into the buzz of spiritual things. And we can so emphasize those that when we get the Bible off the shelves ourselves, it just feels dry. As we, oh, I don't want, it's not giving me a buzz. I say, well, ask Tanya at the end, every conversation she's had with me since we met, ask her at the end, has every conversation with me before I was a husband and since I've been a husband been a buzz? Can she remember every conversation she's had with me because it was just the most fantastic and significant moment? Ask her. She'll say, no. Sometimes a bore. But we're married. And we were in our 18th year of marriage. And we knew each other for 4 years before we got married. Do you ever remember every meal you've had? No. Sometimes it's just been a snack. But if you hadn't eaten regularly over these last years, you wouldn't be here. You'd be dead. So let's not. Just leave aside that I've got to have a really big, you know, it's got to really mean. No. Sometimes you pick up the bite, just simply simple things. So just a little reminder. And often it's our attitude. Am I reading the Bible in order to listen to God's voice? I want to end by reading a little bit. If you're falling asleep, because it is warm in here, and sorry to be going on, but we did have two interviews earlier on as well, and I thought that some of the things I want to share with you, I think are important. Just re-engage a moment. So we've got a great little story. This is written by a guy called Robert Munger, My Heart, Christ's Home. And I read this about the age of 18, 19. It had a significant effect on me. And I remember sharing it a little bit with Tanya. I met Tanya a few months after she'd become a Christian. And when I said today I was going to read a little bit from this, she said, yes, she told me that not long after I became a Christian. And it struck her too. So I read it for you as we draw to a close now. Wonderful hours in this room. He's talking about the dining room. My heart, Christ's home. He's envisaged his heart as being a house, a home in which he meets up with God in different ways, in different rooms. And in the dining room, we walked from the dining room into the drawing room. This room was intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, upholstered chairs, a sofa, and a quiet atmosphere. He said, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, this is indeed a delightful room. Let us come here often. It is secluded and quiet, and we can fellowship together. Well, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I could not think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes apart with Christ in intimate fellowship. He promised, I will be there early every morning. Meet me here, and we will start the day together. So, morning after morning, I'd come downstairs to the drawing room, or the withdrawing room, as I like to think of it. We would take a book of the Bible from the case. We would open it and read together. He would tell me of its richness and unfold to me its truths. My heart warmed as he revealed the love and the grace he had toward me. These were wonderful hours. Little by little, under the pressure of many relationships and many responsibilities, the time began to be shortened. Why? I don't know, but I thought I was too busy to spend time with Christ. Now, this was not intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss a day now and then. Perhaps it was some other exigency. I would miss it 2 days in a row and oftentimes more. I remember one morning when I was rushing downstairs, eager to be on my way, and I passed the drawing room and noticed that the door was ajar. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace and the master sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, I thought to myself, he is my guest. I invited him into my heart. He has come, and yet I'm neglecting him. With downcast glance, I said, blessed Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings? Yes, he said. I told you I would be here every morning to meet with you. Remember, I love you. I have redeemed you at great cost. I desire your fellowship. Even if you cannot keep the quiet time for your own sake, do it for mine. The truth that Christ desires my companionship, that he wants me to be with him and wait for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single factor. Don't let Christ wait alone in the drawing room of your heart, but every day find time when, with your Bible and in prayer, you have fellowship with him. God offers you friendship. Whoever you are, he offers you personal friendship. We'd be fools, wouldn't we, to neglect him and ignore him? Perhaps this week, as we get together in our small groups, our gamma teams we call them, we want to just take a few moments out to just talk about what we've been thinking about this evening. Let's just spend a moment truly praying. Praying in a way that is appropriate for us and in our own relationship, our own walk with God. And then Bill is going to come and lead us.